For this morning's scripture reading, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord up, and will also raise you up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Genesis chapter 44 this morning. Genesis 44, as we continue on in our study together of this book, focusing specifically on the life of Joseph. And just like I mentioned last week, I'm going to read this whole chapter, and it's a long section of scripture reading, but I want you to follow along carefully so that you are ready to hear and understand as we think about the text together. Of course, just by way of review, Joseph has been putting a test to his brothers. He has just had a feast with them. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. And the last thing that we read is at the end of Genesis 43, is that at this feast, Benjamin had received five times the amount as the other brothers, and that they ate and drank, and they were merry with him, with Joseph. And then we read this in Genesis 44. And he, that's Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys, when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off. Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them and spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which was found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servant is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. And he, that's the steward, said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it shall be found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest, and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he, Joseph, said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless the youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our younger brother is with us, then we will go down, for we will not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and that the one went out from me.' And I said, 'Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I came to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with him, he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?'" Can the worst kind of sinner be redeemed? Can they be changed? Those are two questions I want to ask and explore with you this morning. We opened our service this morning by singing the hymn by the beloved Fanny Crosby. The second verse of that hymn, "To God Be the Glory," says, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." In that song, Mrs. Crosby declares the answer to our first question. Yes, the worst kind of sinner can be redeemed. They can be saved. We just, a few moments ago, sang the hymn, "And Can It Be?" In it we declared, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." There we answered our second question. Yes, the worst kind of sinner can not only be redeemed, they can be changed. Imprisoned sinners can be freed to go forth and follow the Savior with no condemnation. But you know, it's one thing for a hymn or a song to say something. It's quite another when the Bible itself speaks, when it declares something. And make no mistake, the Bible declares very clearly that sinners can be redeemed and they can be changed, even the worst kind of them. And that's where our text this morning in Genesis 44 comes into play. The 10 brothers of Joseph really become for us a divine object lesson that answers the questions of whether the worst kind of sinner can be redeemed and whether they can change. I might sound like a little bit like a broken record here for a moment, but I want to emphasize with you all the reality of the guilt of the 10 brothers. And the reason that I say this again, and I might sound like a broken record, it's because the scripture itself keeps repeating this idea. If you start reading the life of Joseph, you see this come up over and over. And Moses wants us to get that. He wants us to feel that. He wants us to see that. So if you have your Bible open with you, go down to verse number 16, and you have a powerful statement from Judah here in Genesis 44. "Then Judah said to Joseph, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants.'" That word iniquity is really, it's the word guilt. And the reason why this is such a powerful statement by Judah is, remember that Judah himself is not being accused of anything by Joseph. Do you see that? Remember, Joseph says only, the man who has the cup in his hand, that person is guilty. Everybody else is innocent in my eyes. They can go scot-free. And Judah says, my Lord, he says to Joseph, we are guilty. We are guilty. This text emphasizes the guilt of Judah and the other nine brothers. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Of course, Judah here is not talking about the silver cup, because he knew, and the brothers knew, and Benjamin knew, they didn't take that. He's talking about a different kind of guilt. The guilt that he and his brothers incurred over their lifetime, and specifically with their actions towards their brother Joseph. And make no mistake, this is profound guilt. And I won't rehash everything we spoke of last week, but let us remind ourselves that we're dealing with a group of men that included a man who slept with his father's concubine, men who slaughtered a whole city of men while they were unable to defend themselves, a man in Judah who slept with his own daughter-in-law, and then when she was pregnant by him, encouraged her being killed for sleeping with someone outside of marriage, and a whole group of men who initially were going to murder their own brother, but decided to do the more humane thing and sell him for a profit to be a slave in Egypt, where they presumed he would die. I think when you listen to this description of these men, that Mrs. Crosby's definition of the vilest offender would apply to these guys. All right? That fits them. They were bad people. But in this text, we see that the vilest offenders not only could be redeemed, they could be changed. And they were redeemed, and they were changed. And all of those objective facts matter to each one of us in this room. They matter if you're not a Christian here this morning. If you have not experienced the life-changing power of Jesus in your life, these men's lives matter to you, because if they can be redeemed and they can be changed, so can you. But they also remind us as Christians that we were once like them. And if God could change people like them, he can continue to change people like us as well. God has given you in Christ the power to live a new life in Jesus. So let's explore the redemption and change of these men so that we can see together how even the worst of sinners can be changed and the worst of sinners can be redeemed. And that's true of all of us as well. And we're going to explore this passage by dividing it up into three scenes. Three scenes. We're going to look at those three scenes and make some application together, and our time will be done. Scene number one, we have the test from Joseph. Scene number one is the test from Joseph. The brothers here have just finished a glorious feast. Of course, remember, they have no clue this is Joseph. We left off, as we mentioned earlier, with the brothers being merry at this feast with Joseph, but all of this has been carefully choreographed and planned by Joseph. Back in Genesis chapter 41, when Joseph was promoted to his high office by Pharaoh, after interpreting Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh made this statement in regards to Joseph. Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom God's Spirit dwells? In other words, Joseph was a wise man who demonstrated God's wisdom in his life. And that's evidenced in this account here in Genesis 43 and 44. Joseph had a very clear plan in what he's doing. You see, back in chapter 43, Joseph had set up the brothers to recreate what had happened to him. He pointed out to them by requesting their brother Benjamin, he pointed out to the other brothers his father and their father's favoritism towards Benjamin. He highlighted that favoritism by giving Benjamin both a special treatment and a special blessing. You remember that Joseph said to Benjamin, God be gracious to you, my son? Did he say that to any of the other brothers? Of course, the answer is no. You remember how Joseph gave Benjamin five times the amount of food that the others received? You remember, if you read back in Genesis 43, that Jacob doesn't seem to be too concerned about Simeon rotting in jail down in Egypt, but he was really concerned about Benjamin more than all the brothers. What was this that Joseph was doing? He's recreating the scene in which he was betrayed by these brothers. All of this, what Joseph did, including commanding his servant to put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack in verse number 2, is a setup. Joseph is testing the brothers. This was all designed to put the brothers to a massive test, because what's going to happen is it will place the brothers in a perfect position to abandon their brother Benjamin just as they had abandoned Joseph. In fact, later when Judah offers all of the brothers collectively to be slaves, notice what Joseph says in verse 17. "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father." This was the easiest path possible for the brothers. Judah could have gone home and said, "Look, Dad, we tried, but the man said Benjamin had to stay." I'm sure the brothers did not appreciate that Benjamin was now the new daddy's favorite. They knew it to be true, just like they knew it with Joseph before. And all those old irritations would be stirred up again. You remember how Dad loved Joseph more than the rest of us, and he favored him more than the rest of us? He's doing the same thing with Benjamin now. Here's our chance. We can leave him in Egypt too. And this time, we don't have to take any guilt for it. The cup wasn't in our sacks. It just happened to be in his. That's his problem. We can go back to Dad and say, "Hey, Dad, look what happened. He stole the cup. He's in trouble. We did everything we could. He's stuck down there. You only have us 10 left." This was the perfect test by Joseph to see if true repentance had taken place in their hearts. Because they could just have turned Benjamin over without a problem here. And that leads us to scene number 2. The trauma of the brothers. First, we have the test of Joseph by Joseph. Second, the trauma of the brothers. Well, of course, the brothers, they go on their way. Joseph sends out his servant to go fetch them. And the line Joseph's steward was to feed to the brothers is seen in verses 4 and 5. "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination?" Referring to the silver cup. Now, this thing, of course, is the cup, and it might cause you to wonder about a couple of things. First of all, what sort of divination is he talking about here? Well, there's a well-attested history in Egypt, as in other parts of the ancient world, that people would have a special cup where they would mix things like oil and water or water and wine. And how the liquids moved and formed shapes were supposed to be able to predict the future or to give answers to questions that you had. This was a pagan practice that is explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament law. And such things, by the way, are forbidden for Christians today as well. And if you say, "Well, it's a good thing we don't do that anymore," well, you can still find the horoscope in the newspapers. People still speak about things like karma and signs and bad omens. People still go to fortune tellers and they mess with occult objects like Ouija boards today. People still do this kind of stuff. Nothing much has changed. But it also might lead us to wonder if Joseph actually did this practice. Well, I can't know for certain, but I would say more than likely no, he did not do this. I think this is part of his ruse and disguise, because it would make it all the more convenient for the brothers. "Look, this is a pagan king with his pagan ways. We'll let him do his thing. We can go back to our father and say, 'Look, this foreign pagan king who worshipped false gods, he said this, we're going to leave him alone.'" Well, the servant catches the brothers. He gives them the words that Joseph spoke. And the brothers, of course, immediately deny the charge that they had stolen this object. They said in verse 8, "Look, we brought back to you the money that was in our sacks the last time we came. Why in the world would we go now steal something in addition to that?" And they were so confident in this that they make a rash statement. If the cup is found, the person with whom it is found should die. And all of them should be made slaves of Joseph. And when you read verse number 10, it tells me that the steward was in on Joseph's plan, because he changes the terms of the deal and makes it more lenient. "No death penalty for any of this," he says. "Rather, just whomever has the cup, he alone is responsible for it. He'll be the slave, and the rest of you can go away innocent, scot-free." The brothers are supremely confident. The text says in verse 11, each man speedily let his sack down to the ground. There's no worry in any of them. They know they didn't take it. And the servant starts with the oldest and goes down to the youngest. And I have to imagine with each object open, each bag open, the more and more confident these brothers would be, you can just picture that, you know, they start looking at each other like, what in the world? What a waste of our time. We could be further along our journey if it wasn't for all of this. And now they've gone through 10 of the brothers, and they get to the last one, and you can imagine some of them are already tying up their sacks. They're getting ready to load it back down on their animals to get going. And the steward opens up that last sack, and behold, there is the silver cup gleaming in the Egyptian sunlight. What a traumatic event for these brothers. No words are actually recorded from them. All we are told in verse 13 is that they tore their clothes. And that was a typical response in that culture for extreme grief. And usually there would be weeping and wailing associated with that kind of behavior. They were devastated, all of them. Now, what is telling here is not only did they collectively mourn for what happened, they immediately all go back to the city, all 10 of them. And this is powerful for several reasons. One is that only Judah really had anything on the line here. Judah's the only one who said to his father, look, if we don't bring back the lad, it's on me. I will make restitution for it. The other brothers did not say that. You read that back in Genesis 43:9. But they all went back, which meant that they had solidarity not only with each other, but even with their brother Benjamin. They all go back, and for the third time in verse 14 here of Genesis 44, they fell before Joseph, they bowed down before him on the ground. And this leads us to scene 3, the testimony of Judah. We've seen the test of Joseph, or by Joseph. We've seen the trauma of the brothers. The third scene, the testimony of Judah. Judah in verse 16 makes a public confession, but it's not just from him. He's simply the one who leads it. This is for all the brothers. I pointed this out earlier, but pay special attention to what Judah says in verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? I don't have a defense, Judah says. And then it's a confession. It goes deep, not only to his own heart, but to all of the 10 brothers, because notice the pronoun he uses here, or how shall we clear ourselves? He's talking not just about him. This is all of them together making this confession. Brothers and sisters, by the way, that question is a powerful question. It's a question that all of us can ask. How can we clear ourselves of guilt? The answer is you can't. Judah couldn't. The brothers couldn't. And that's what Judah goes on to say in verse 16. The real problem they had was not with them and this man, or even not with them and what they had done to Joseph. The guilt of what they experienced was between them and God. God has found out the guilt of your servants. We're guilty. Make no mistake, Judah is not talking about the cup here. He's talking about their sins. Because notice how he differentiates himself from and the brothers from Benjamin. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he with whom the cup was found. We're guilty before God. Friends, if you want to see a good model of true confession, this is a good one right here. It reminds me of the kinds of things that David says in Psalm 51, where he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, Judah knew and the brothers knew that their sin was before God and that there was no way to clear themselves of this guilt. The best they could do was say, make us your slaves. In fact, Judah begged specifically in verse 33, after Joseph said, look, I'm just going to take one. If that's going to be the case, Judah says, please let your servant, let me remain and let the lad go free. If you have to just have one, make it me. This is a full and complete admission of Judah's sin, the brother's sin, and saying we cannot clear ourselves. We take full responsibility for what we have done. And this is important. The brothers and Judah, they make no excuses here. There were none. And they could have made them. Judah could have said, yeah, you know, we were wrong, but if our brother Joseph hadn't been such a snitch and brought an evil report to us, or, yeah, we were wrong, but if our father had not shown favoritism to us, yeah, we were wrong, but our family situation was so messed up that it messed us up as well. All of those things were true. Every one of them. But Judah doesn't cling to those excuses. We are guilty, and our guilt has been found out by God. You know, people today speak of reasons why they act in the way they do. I've heard a lot of them for people and their wrong behavior. People will say stuff like, well, the reason why I stole is because I've been dealt a bad hand by society or by my family. Or I get angry and blow up at people because of the way they act. They act, so I've got to react. Everybody cheats on their taxes. I'm no different. My wife doesn't give me what I need. That's why I look at these videos on the internet. I stay bitter at that person because of the mountains of hurts they have brought me. I say vulgar things because that's just what the culture we live in does. How can we not covet stuff? I mean, there's all these ads and stuff that people just pour on us. It just invites us to covet. Yeah, I'm mean, I'm a bit of a jerk to people, but somebody's got to tell them how it really is. And there are people that make these kinds of excuses all the time for their behavior. The confession of Judah here is so powerful, for he and the brothers own their sin without any strings attached to it. None whatsoever. This is a great model of those who confess their sin. It should be a model for all of us. And if you are not a born-again Christian, this is what you do when you come to God to become a Christian. You say, I have wronged you, God, and I cannot have any excuses for it. I have done wrong in your sight. I need your mercy. I need your grace. That's how you become a Christian, and you trust in the mercy that God has given to you through Jesus Christ, not your own righteousness, but the righteousness God has given for you. If you've not made that kind of confession before God, will you right now, even where you're sitting, consider that? I'm a sinner, and I have no hope without you. That's how we begin in becoming a Christian. But it's also true that this lesson of Judah, this confession, is good for us as Christians, born-again people too. This is a model for our continued confession before God. We own our sin without excuse, and we cast ourselves down before God and Jesus. I have to do this regularly, nearly every single day. We who are Christians do this regularly. And can I ask you, dear Christian, do you have a practice of regular confession of sin? The kind of confession that Judah had? Open and honest before God? Because really, that's who Judah is ultimately directing this to. It's to God. We've been found out by God. God has found him out. I just recently finished reading a book entitled Reformation Worship. It's the kind of book that most people would not find interesting. It's a collection of liturgies, service orders from the 15 and 1600s during the period of the Reformation, 26 of them. One of the things that nearly all of the reformers' orders of services had was a point in which the people in the church would be led in a general confession of sins. That was to teach people how to confess sin before God. It's not a bad thing to do collectively. You can see evidences of this both in the Old and the New Testament. But it also would have taught them how to do it individually. In the year 1552, Thomas Cranmer and the people of England released the Book of Common Prayer. And their suggested service order for the churches of England included a sample prayer of confession. And I'm going to read it to you because it's a good one. Here's what Cranmer and his people wrote. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own heart. We have offended your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable sinners. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are repentant according to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may from now on live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. That prayer was prayed in the churches of England regularly. And it taught people what confession of sin looked like. Now, that's a prayer of general confession, but you can apply specifics to that. And if you say, I'd like to read that confession a little more, you can, because it's posted right now on our church's website, on the blog page. I put it up this morning. Now, I'm not suggesting you pray those specific words every time, but it's a good model that fleshes out the kind of confession that Judah has. If you're a Christian, is this part of your life? That when you sin, you honestly and openly admit to God your faults. And I must tell you, if you have not confessed to sin in a long, 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 long time, you either have forgotten what kind of a person you really are, or your heart is hardened to what you really are, or a little combination of both. Because all of us, we still wander in our ways. Some of our weeds, the weeds of sin in our life are large. Sometimes they're small, but they all need to be confessed before our God. You know, the more I know God, the more I find both the depth of my sin, but also the riches of His grace. I will often pray, as I prayed this morning walking up to the pulpit, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a true prayer that I pray often, and I'm thankful that He is. Or as the reformer Thomas Cranmer put it in his prayer, Almighty and most merciful Father, praise God that He accepts our pleas for mercy. Now back to Judah, as we think about him here, it's really stunning what he does, because it's a reversal of everything that we have seen in him up to this point in the book of Genesis. Up to this point, he has been a wicked man every time we see him. Now we see him as a repentant sinner. And he has passed Joseph's test with flying colors, as we shall see next week. Really, he's a changed man. You know, when I look at Judah, I think he answers our original two questions that we started our time together with. Can the worst of sinners be redeemed, and can they change? And when you look at Judah, the answer is most assuredly, yes, they can be redeemed, and yes, they can be changed. And friends, let me just say that if there was hope for Judah, there's hope for you too. And that's true if you're not a born-again Christian this morning. Joseph really is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here in many ways, in that Joseph extended mercy to people who didn't deserve it. And that's true of you before Jesus Christ today. If you're not a born-again Christian, God in His grace has given you Jesus, and Jesus in His mercy has offered you forgiveness of sins. Trust in it today. You know, when people run up against the idea of the worst of sinners being redeemed by God, there are a couple of questions that often pop up in people's minds. One question goes something like this: can a man, can a woman just ask to be forgiven by God? How is that possible? Well, it is possible because God has provided forgiveness for you through Jesus. God didn't just ignore the sin. He doesn't just grant forgiveness willy-nilly. No, God didn't pass over sin. He adequately judged it in Jesus, paid for it in Him. That's where Joseph, as much as he is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, really is only a picture. He's not the fulfillment. Jesus is the perfect image of everything that the Father desires to do in giving us mercy, because Jesus alone could not only offer forgiveness, He could be the one that actually could atone for the forgiveness that we needed. He paid for our sins. Another question that people will have when they think about, can the worst of sinner really be redeemed? They'll say, it's not fair. It's not fair that a person gets mercy after they've done wrong, especially if they're the worst kind of sinner and they've sinned for a long, long time. And I would agree with you, it is not fair. But remember that mercy is never based upon the receiver of the mercy, it is based on the giver. Mercy is never based on the receiver of mercy, it is based on the giver. When I was 11 or 12 years old, I think I was just short of 12 years old, it was during the summer, I often mowed the lawn around our house. My family, we lived in a parsonage of our church, and it sat on nearly 2 acres, most of which that need to be mowed. And as such, the church owned a riding lawnmower, and I would mow not only our own lawn, but also often the entire church property as well on a regular basis. Truthfully, I kind of liked it. Riding a lawn tractor, there's something just kind of relaxing about it. And I still enjoy it even today. On the back side of the property was a road that was pretty well traveled. My family had a station wagon that my father was trying to sell, And it sat in the grass up against that busy road on a slight hill where people could see it really well. I went out to mow one day, being of the bright and intelligent age of maybe 11, close to 12. It was somewhere in there. And I had the bright idea that I was going to see how close I could get that mower to the car so that I'd have to push mow less around it. And I got so close that I scratched the side of it and put a dent in it. How foolish that was. That, by the way, eventually cost my dad $400 for that dent because he immediately crossed out the price that was on the sticker and made it $400 cheaper because of that. I was sick to my stomach. I can still remember the feeling of it. I debated in my mind, would I bother to tell him? Would I just say it didn't happen? You couldn't really tell that the mower had been hit, but you sure could tell that the car had been hit. There was this debate in my mind, but I knew that the right thing to do was to tell him. So I went to my dad and I told him what had happened. Of course, he, like any father, was not happy. You could see it written all over his face. But he didn't say anything. He stood there, which now I realize was probably maybe 30 seconds or a minute, but at the time it felt like about 3 hours of him standing there as I was waiting. And he finally said, "I'm really glad you told me. It is always good to tell the truth. God loves truth tellers." That was it. Gave me a hug. That was over. That was mercy displayed to me in an amazing way, because I knew how much it cost my dad. My dad was pastoring a very poor church, working a lot of extra jobs to make ends meet. $400 was an incredible amount of money for our family at the time. And he had every right to make me work to pay for that. He could have punished me for that. I was foolish for what I did. And other times he would have done such a thing. He would have taught me lessons in a different way. But that day he showed me mercy in a great and clear way. Was it fair for my dad to just simply eat the wrong against him? And it was a wrong against him? No, not really. The fair thing would have been to level all the penalty due against me. But mercy is never based upon the receiver. It is based upon the giver. And God in his glorious character has shown us mercy in Jesus. This text reminds us of that, pictures it in advance. And it leaves me not with a debt that I owe, but simply a profound sense of awe and gratitude towards God. Friends, if you are not born again and you have not experienced the mercy of God, today is the day to do so. Because if there was hope for Judah, there's hope for you, and it doesn't matter if it doesn't seem fair to you, and it doesn't matter if it seems like, how is it just possible that a person can be forgiven? God has already provided for those things. But this idea that if there was hope for Judah, there's hope for you too, is not just true for unbelievers, it's true for believers as well. If Judah could have hope, not only be redeemed, but change, so can you too, dear Christian. And specifically, I point this out to you in this area of a changed life. I once had a man tell me about his anger that he couldn't really change because he was, quote, set in his ways. It's a man who was a Christian, or at least claimed to be one, and he had a real problem with anger. I've had other people say things about their problem with sinful anger, like, "It's just the way I am," to which I want to say, "I know, that's why nobody likes you," but I don't ever say that. Instead, I point him to a text like we heard read earlier for us in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul asks this question. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's a pretty bad list of sins, by the way. I didn't make that list. God did. And yet, hear what Paul says right after he lists off these sins. "And such were some of you." Those are some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. "Such were," past tense. That's the way that you were, but you are not that way now. Instead, you are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of your God. Judah, in many ways, is a perfect example of this before Christ came. Because if you go through the list of sins that Paul made, Judah checks off a number of these boxes. He was a fornicator. He was an adulterer. He was covetous. He wanted what his brother had. He was also an extortioner. Literally in the original language, it means that you're violently greedy. It was Judah who came up with the idea of selling his brother for a profit. I mean, that's four out of those list of pretty serious sins Judah checks the boxes of. He didn't measure up. But Judah changed. Praise God he changed. Praise God, dear Christian, that there is not one sin that you through Christ's power cannot conquer. Amen to that. So don't ever tell me about something as simple as anger. I'm just set in my ways. The whole account of Judah and these brothers owning their sin and their change really reminds me of a man who was a member of our church a number of years ago. A number of you were here then. You know him. His name was Ken. Ken is now in the presence of our Savior. If you know Ken's story, he came to Jesus as a pretty rough man. He did not like to talk much about his past, but when he did, let's just say that he was in with some very violent and evil gangs and groups of people. Ken became a Christian and his life began to change. He didn't start out squeaky clean. He was not a good character in many ways. He would tell you that. He was pretty filthy when he became a Christian, the vilest of sinners, as our song says. But God saved him, and he began to change him and kept changing him. Ken would eventually succumb to cancer in 2011. And I remember just before he got news that he had cancer, he came to me and asked me about an incident that he had had with a lady in our church. Ken was a guy who would tell you that he didn't always know how to speak the truth in love. He was a little gruff around the edges, but he recognized it. In fact, shortly before he was dying, that was one of the major areas in his life God was really working on him on. So he came to me and he told me what had happened. He laid out how he had talked to this particular lady. And he said, "I want you to tell me honestly, did I do what was right or wrong?" And I looked at Ken, who was old enough to be my father, and here I was as a very young pastor. And I said, "Ken, I think you were in the wrong." He said, "I thought so. So I'm going to go make it right." And he did. Praise God, he redeems even the vilest of sinners. And praise God, he changes them. And Judah's the perfect example of that. He himself was not perfect. He never was. He is now. But he wasn't then. And over 3,600 years since Judah, this picture of redemption and change has been seen over and over and over and over again. So many of you in this room are pictures of that today. Praise God that he still saves sinners, redeems them, and changes them. So dear Christian, this lesson of Judah is for you too. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the fame of Jesus, for the redemption, the saving of some here who may not know Christ as Savior, for the changing of those who do. I praise you for this example in Scripture. We praise you most for the perfect example of Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.